I don't know whether this on. Testing.
It was on. I got that picture.
It's on?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Romans. The book of Romans, if you will. We don't have the chart this evening, so I'll bore you a little bit, but let's look at the book of Romans. I'm not going to look at the whole book, but just the opening chapter, Lord willing, this evening. I've really been praying about what to preach on tonight. I'm actually in a study of 1 and 2 Kings, which if I were to say what's freshest on my mind is 1 and 2 Kings. But I've been praying about it, and it seemed like to me with a limited amount of time and what seems most important that we understand, I would say Romans. And I've heard as I came in this evening that you've already studied through Romans a couple of times, so you should be familiar with a lot of the things I'm going to say this evening. And a lot of things we will do is stir up your minds by your pure minds by way of remembrance this evening. In the book of Romans, of course, we see in the introduction, this is one of those books that's pretty easy to understand who the author is. Paul, he lays it out for us to begin with. And as you know, going through the book of Acts, that Paul's name originally was Saul, which meant asked for. Now you remember that Paul would say to us that he had excelled above many of his contemporaries in the Jewish religion, being much more exceeding zealous of the traditions of his fathers. We know that he held the coats while Stephen was stoned, and he was a man who we would say was asked for by the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish Pharisees of his day. But as we see him joining up with Barnabas early in the book of Acts, his name is changed to Paul, which means little. And his attitude changes also. And you see that as you go through the scriptures. He ends up as a man who sees himself as the chiefest of sinners, that the Lord should show through him a pattern of all long-suffering. And I think that's what we need as Christians, period. I think that's what we see as Christians in our own lives. The longer you're saved, the lower your view of yourself is and the higher your view of Christ is. We see ourselves as smaller and smaller. As a matter of fact, he says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. And, you know, we hate the word slave in this country, but you know what? That's what he's calling himself. I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And Romans will teach us that you're either a slave of Christ or you're a slave to sin. But which one's the best master? That's really what the question is, isn't it? Who's the best master? Wages of sin is death. The gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the best master. He says his calling as an apostle, or he is called. Notice it's in italics, to be, if you have the King James. If you don't, shame on you. but really, you notice the King James, they'll leave that in there for you. They'll leave that in there for you so that you'll know that it was supplied. And called to be an apostle was actually, he's saying his calling was apostleship. Now, some of you will have a translation that'll tell you that. So, shame on you anyway. He said he's separated unto the gospel of God. Now, he's called an apostle. His separation, his purpose now will be the gospel of God. Now, it will be called the gospel of God here in verse 1. He'll tell us in verse 3 what the gospel is or who it is about. We like to think of the gospel in general terms sometimes, I think. But really, when you boil the gospel down, it really is concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's what the gospel is. It's a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and died and was buried and rose again for our sins, for us, that we might live with him. Now, he says he's separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by the prophets, by his prophets, in the Holy Scriptures, not just any prophets, but his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now notice that Paul will refer to Old Testament here. You know that whenever they spoke of the Holy Scriptures in this day, they weren't speaking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and so forth. They were talking about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, all those Old Testament books. And he says the Old Testament, and through those prophets, God would speak of his son. Now we know that Moses was a prophet. We have the first prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, which will bruise or crush the head of the serpent. He was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. Jesus would say, you know, you study the scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life. He said, they are that which testify of me. And this is what it was all about. It was about the Son of God that was coming. And what was the good news that was promised? It was concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Doesn't say he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, why is that a necessity? Well, verse 4, he points out to us, he was declared to be the Son of God. Isaiah will tell us, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And this is the order of it. Unto us a child is born of the seed of David, the Lord Jesus. Unto us a son is given, the Son of God, who's never really been born in the sense of he came into existence in that day. He was the Son forevermore. And he just separates out for us the seed of David and the declaration of his sonship of God. Now, it's interesting, and we could go into all the Old Testament or some of the Old Testament verses. I know I don't know nearly enough of them. But you think of the promise made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let me go back. I'm going to tell you wrong if I don't go back to 2 Samuel. This will be the promise made to David concerning his seed. When your days are fulfilled and you shall sleep with your fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, we find out later on in Kings that Solomon actually is fulfilling this prophecy, that all the things that are said here are fulfilled except being the Son of God. We go to Hebrews 1, we find that the Son of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. The seed of David that is promised here in 2 Samuel is the Lord Jesus that we see mentioned in verse 3 of chapter 1 of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, he's speaking here of his fleshly birth, as was supposed the son of Joseph, the son of Mary, and declared to be the Son of God with power. In other words, this word declared, I think some of you will have it as marked out to be the Son of God with power. That God would mark Jesus Christ out and specify him to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. God didn't just do this in some hairy-carry manner or in, you know, just some fanciful way. He says this will be according to the Spirit of holiness. When God would mark his son out, he had a very specific way in which he did it. Now, how does he do that? Let's go back to Acts chapter 13. And let's go up to verse 31. Well, go up to verse 30. That'll give us the real. Here we have the message of the Lord Jesus Christ's crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. In verse 30 it will say, but God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them that came up from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you the glad tidings, how that the promise was made unto the fathers. God has fulfilled the same, verse 33, unto us their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, and now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now, of course, this is the promise again to David. Now, what's interesting is, why would God mark Jesus Christ out at the resurrection? Why would Jesus Christ be marked out as the Son of God? Acts 13 tells us that this psalm is quoted here speaking of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Why did God choose to do this at the resurrection? Because we know he did it during the life of Christ. This is my son, hear ye him. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. We know that God called Jesus Christ his son, but why the reference of the resurrection sonship of Christ? Because this is where we really get our confidence. The one who bore our sins, the one who hung upon the cross and was made sin for us who knew no sin, was he accepted by God? Well, when God raises him from the dead and says, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee," God is saying to us, "I have received you. You are my son." Nothing changed when Jesus Christ bore our sins. He didn't quit being the Son of God. He didn't become the Lamb and no longer the Son. When he rose from the dead, God was saying, in essence, "You are my son. And this day, I not only begot you, I begot you from the dead." The first of many to come. Now he's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And 1 Timothy 3:16 will tell us, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." Let me go to that too. I always misquote, so I better be careful. "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into the glory." One thing that Jesus never did was step outside of the Spirit's power. You know, the Bible will tell us that God gave not him the Spirit by measure. In other words, he had the fullness of the Spirit from the start. But everything he did was in the power of the Spirit. Jesus Christ was the Son of God, but there was a total unity in the Godhead in his work, in everything that he did. "By whom," he says in verse 5, "we have received grace and apostleship." For what purpose? "For obedience to the faith among all nations for his name." Now he says, "I'm not just an apostle. I have received grace and apostleship." For what purpose? Folks, the gifts that we have been given by the Lord Jesus Christ in the church are for a purpose. Everyone has received a gift or gifts from the Spirit of God. Everyone here that is saved and knows Jesus Christ as their Savior. And we have no right as Christians to sit on our hands and not use those gifts. None whatsoever. Paul will say, "Why was I gifted with the grace of God for this work? Why was I gifted apostleship?" He says, "For obedience to the faith among all nations for his name." There was a purpose behind what he was given. Any gift that God has given you is for a purpose. And you need to get in on that purpose. Do it. It's funny, God is sovereign and we know that. And God has gifted the church as he sees fit. But it's our job to be obedient to God in what he's given us to do. It's one of those paradoxes in the Christian experience, isn't it? God says, "Do what I say." "By whom we've received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are you also the called of Jesus Christ." Now he's speaking of the nations here, but he says you among the nations are an individual select group. Let's go to Romans 8:30, because here he's going to lay out for us what he's talking about when he speaks to the saints here. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Now, what is Paul talking about here? He's talking about believers who are predestinated to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. But what is one of the titles of believers? The called. This is not just the calling of God. Jesus would say, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." It's not just that. This is the particular calling of God in the life of the Christian. If you're a Christian, you are one of the called of God. That's one of the titles the Lord will use for his saints. Now, it separates them out from everybody else in the rest of the world, doesn't it? It says you are totally unique. You are totally different from everybody else. You are the called of God. Now, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God," here's another title, called, and if you got your King James, you see the 2B is in italics, called to be saints, another calling of God, sainthood. We hear all this talk of saints, Saint Mary, Saint Josephine, Saint, they go down the, and you've got to reach a certain tier of excellence or something to become a saint, but God doesn't say that about us. He says, when you're saved, you're called a saint. Thank the Lord for that. We might thank the Lord we're called saints. And it's not just that they call us saints. That's not what it's saying. We are called sainthood. Thank the Lord, because sometimes we don't live very much like it, do we? Thank the Lord that He calls us saints, because most people wouldn't at times. That's our position in the Lord Jesus. That's the grace of God. But it's also the sense called to be saints. We should be what we are, shouldn't we? A sheep shouldn't act like a pig. We need to act like we are called. You know what the pig does? He returns to the wallowing in the mire. I was reading in James the other day, and he said, the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And you know, I've always thought about that passage, but if you read a little bit before that statement, he tells you who the double-minded man is. He says, it's the Christian who loves the world. And he says he loves God. And you know what? If you're a real Christian, you do love God. But when we're a Christian and we fall in love with the world at the same time, we become double-minded and everything we do becomes unstable. You can't count on us. Can't count on you to be here on Wednesday. Can't count on you to be at the Lord's Supper. Can't count on you to help with the work of the saints. Because our mind is pulled to and fro. We need to live for the Lord Jesus. Focus ourselves. This is what we are. If you were to boil everything down about yourself today, would you honestly be able to say that first and foremost and finally, I'm a Christian? That's what I am. If you can't, first of all, examine yourself if you be in the faith. Are you really saved? Second of all, repent if you are saved. Folks, if everything was stripped away from me today, thank the Lord that I could say I'm a Christian. And that is my life, is Christ. He needs to be our life. Well, he speaks to the saints at Rome, verse 7. Beloved, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you love to get a letter like that from Paul? Grace to you and peace. We need that, don't we? We need the grace of God and the peace of God. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. What was Paul's first thanksgiving? Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. You have a testimony. Do the people know you as a Christian? The people knew the Romans as Christians. They sure did. Paul said that's the first thing. Thank God that you're known for your faith. Remember, Rome was the hub of the world at this time. Kind of like America was, or is, or was. We don't quite know now. But people from all over the world come to America. Are the Christians in America known for their faith? That's a serious question. It should be so of us. It should be spoken of throughout the whole world, not joked about throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Now this is an interesting statement. This is a powerful statement. He calls God to be his witness. That's the strongest witness you can call. And what does he say about this? Whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. God knows this. God, I call God to witness that I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. He was given wholly to the work of the gospel. That without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. That's a pretty high standard. Paul's a real good example to us. He prayed for the saints constantly. When he would pray, the Roman saints would come up in his prayers. Pray without ceasing, the scripture tells us. How long has it been since you prayed for the Christians? I have a lot of Christians to pray for. It's a daunting task. I'll say that like Hartley did at the Burlington thing. I'm trying to get the list of each assembly that I go to so I can pray for the saints. I could spend nothing but my time praying, literally. Because there's a lot of problems in the church today. A lot. We have deep-seated problems. And we need prayer. I think the truth is in the New Testament meetings that we know the problem's not knowledge. The problem is we need to pray. We need to get back right with the Lord Jesus. And we need to live for the Lord. Not just people that know the truth. Happy are you if you do it. Sometimes knowledge is hard, isn't it? We know more than we seem to be able to do. Well, he says, without mentioning, I make mention of you always in my prayers. Making request. Here's his request. If by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. I long to see you. And this word means I'm drawn out. I'm drawn to see you. It's an intense word in the Greek. This is my longing of my heart, that I might impart to you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. What's this spiritual gift? Well, we know in the Acts, as the apostles were going around, that sometimes they would lay hands upon ones and they would receive the Holy Ghost. Is that what he's talking about? Doesn't seem to be the case here. I think what we're seeing here is Ephesians 4. The work of the apostle coming to the church, and in that gift of apostleship, he is bringing spiritual gift to the saints in ministering in the gift that he has and giving it out. It's much like an evangelist coming to you and ministering the gospel. You know, you grow by that. You learn the gospel better. You understand the gospel better. And he's saying, for what purpose? So that you'll be established or edified. This was the purpose of the gifts. You remember the whole abuse of tongues was they weren't edifying the body. Everybody was running around speaking in tongues, lifting up their gifts, seeing themselves as preeminent, and they weren't ministering and establishing and edifying the body of Christ. Folks, we have to build each other up. I had a family over to the house the other night. Stephen Harrell, some of you will know him. I really enjoyed that. I'm so glad he came. He's an encouragement to my heart. This fella, 10 years ago, my wife said, you would have never made me believe that this young man would have ever even gotten saved, much less, it might have been a little more than 10 years ago, but much less gone on for the Lord like he has. But now he's teaching the word. If you knew him when he was this tall, you know what a miracle that is. It's a miracle. But he has grown in the Lord Jesus. He was sitting teaching me the book of Ruth, and I'm enjoying it as much as because it's him as anything else. You know that Paul said, verse 12, that I might be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. I want to come to you and give you something, but you know what? Your faith gives me something. And we were at the chapel the other week, and I went in the door, and there were people there that hadn't been there literally in years. It was like all our stragglers suddenly came in one day. You talk about encouraged and how much that means. Your presence with the saints means a lot. Just being here, whether you want to feel like being here or not, just being here, you're an encouragement. You're helping the body of Christ. Well, he says, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, because that's the worst way to be, isn't it? That oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Now, some people would say that what Paul is saying here is that Satan hindered him. We find that in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, that Satan will hinder the ministry of the Lord Jesus, but not here. This is not what went on here. Go back to chapter 15, verse 20 of Romans. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand, for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. Paul gives us his reason for not coming to the saints earlier. He's been preaching the gospel. He's been ministering for the Lord, and it's held him back. It's a good thing when that's your problem. I've been wanting to go to Greenville, North Carolina now for 3 years. And I'll tell you what, I don't know why, because Greenville's a college community and I'm not a college person. And I don't know how I'm going to reach these folks. I really don't. And I've longed to go there. And I don't know why. But as I pray about it, every time I pray, the Lord won't let me loose from this. Well, we're going, Lord willing, in the spring. And you know what's held me back? Been going everywhere else. It's not been a bad thing. It's not that the devil has said, no, you're not going to Greenville. It's just there's been so many other things to do that we just hadn't had time. Thank the Lord. Now, he says, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. These are Christians, and he's preaching the gospel to them. Folks, we need the gospel. We need the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Well, notice he says, I'm a debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. These are not Christians. These are the Greeks and the barbarians, to those learned people and those who are not learned. I'm in debt to the unbeliever. I've been given so much by God, I've got to tell everybody. Is that your view of the gospel? Are you a debtor to give the gospel to everybody? There are some places I go that a certain group or race of people are left out of gospel presentation. And that's the truth. I mean that. I've seen it. And I think it's because the saints don't have a proper view of the gospel and what they've been given. God didn't look at our skin when he saved us, folks. And we don't need to look at other people's skin when we're presenting the gospel. It's for everybody. I'm an old Southern redneck, and I'll give the gospel to anybody. I love them because Christ loved me and gave himself for me. So let's get the gospel out. Why? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You notice it was the good news of God. It was the good news of his son. And now it's the good news of the Messiah. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Throughout the book of Romans, Paul will make several statements about the gospel of how it is unto all, but it's only upon all them that believe. He'll make statements like this. Christ came into the world to save sinners. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But the qualifying statement is, whosoever believeth in him. The gospel is unto all. It's for everybody. But it's only good for you if you take it. It's only good for you if you believe it and you react to it and you receive it. I was reading a paper today, and one of the problems in gospel presentation is it's not being done. I got a letter through the email quoting off of Larry King Live. They interviewed Joel Osteen. This man had every opportunity to present the gospel, and he absolutely refused. As a matter of fact, He would not say the Muslims were lost. He would not say that all these groups were lost. He wouldn't say it. He said, I can't say that. God knows the heart. He said, I can't say that a good Hindu is not saved. This is what the man said. Folks, we're supposed to defend the gospel of Christ. If you want my point on the man, I think he's a false teacher. You'll never hear him preach the gospel. I've never heard him preach the gospel. I turn him on periodically just to see what he's going to say. It's less and less. And one of the problems in the world today, too, is even those that are preaching the gospel are not being strong enough with sin. I wish Billy Graham would get up there and say, homosexuality is a sin, and God hates it, and you need to be saved, and God wants to save you. But they won't do it. It's too politically hot. It costs too much. Thank God we had prophets in the Old Testament who weren't afraid to say, thus saith the Lord. And we need to do that again. Why is the gospel so important? Because in it, verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And we're about out of time, but he's talking about a righteousness here. The righteousness of God. That God is righteous. That God is righteous, that he can justify a man by faith. That there is a righteousness also, he'll say. This righteousness is apart from the law, and this righteousness of God is imputed to you when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about the righteousness of God. This is one of the key verses in this book. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Galatians 3:11 will say this. Hebrews 10:38 will say this. It's a quote from Habakkuk 2:4. Each one will stress a different aspect of this verse. The just will live by faith. In Romans, it's the just. In Hebrews, I think it shall live. And in Galatians, it is by faith, he stresses. Four, why? Why is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel? Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which may be made known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. I stop at a quarter till, right? All right. Now, notice this. Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, it is important that the gospel of God be revealed. Well, you know that during the Reformation, one of the advantages the Reformers have that we don't have today is that the Catholic Church, as messed up as they are, they were preaching the law. And everybody was seeing their utter hopelessness before God. The wrath of God was fully known. And when the Reformers came along and said, the just shall live by faith, everybody was ready for that. One of the things we have to do today is we need to start over saying the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. So that when men hear the just shall live by faith, they say, it's time for me to grab that. I want it. We've got to be more serious about the gospel and what sin is. But he says, the wrath of God's revealed from heaven against all. And what is the wrath of God? Well, we know in Revelation he'll say the wrath of the Lamb, and we see it taking on physical implications. But you notice that in this context of the wrath of God, what you will find is the wrath of God is God turning men over to their own sinfulness. That when man is revealed God, God will actually allow that man to go away from him. Now, look at what it says. It's revealed because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. He showed it to everybody, folks. God has shown everybody, no matter where, the gospel. Maybe not to the fullness that we see it in the United States, but everywhere. What is his witness? The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. It's interesting in Acts 17 when Paul comes up on Mars Hill and here's all your philosophers and here's all your men, these men talking around about religions. He'll say, look, there's the altar to the unknown God. He's the one I'm going to preach to you about. That which may be made known of God, they turned away from and became vain in their imaginations. Well, notice that there's something that is understood. God is understood by seeing the things that are made by creation. What do we understand of God from creation? His eternal power. Somebody made all this, right? Airplanes don't throw themselves together and creation didn't just happen. And it takes a lot of power to create what we see around us. And God created it from nothing, absolute nothing, by his word. Now, we see that and we see his Godhead. Now, I've heard it said that this is the Trinity because you see a lot of things in creation, time, space, matter, and a lot of things are in Trinities. And it's a witness to the fact that God is a Trinity, but he's one being. But I think he's talking about something else here. What does the primitive man, the man who's out there in the wilderness, see about God from creation? That there is a God who is head over all things. Ultimately, that's what he sees. And if there is a God who made all things, he must have made me. And if he made me, he owns me. And if he owns me, he has a right to make demands of me. How am I going to react to that? You know how we reacted to it, don't you? We rejected him. That's what man did with that. Folks, when you go out into the wilderness and you find these religions, this is not people seeking after God. Romans 1 will tell us this is people who have rejected the revelation of God. That's what he lays out for us here, the religions of the world. You have all the forms of idolatry laid out in Romans 1, and they're digressive. It all becomes worse and worse. And this is what has happened in the world. Religions are not where men have sought after God and made a mistake. Religions are where man has rejected the revelation of God and have went away from God. That's what they are. So you can give an answer to the person who says, what about the person in China that's never heard the gospel? Well, they've heard from God. What did they do with it? Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Look, they didn't even recognize God as God. That's what he's saying. They didn't recognize God as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. You can look at the United States for that. Changed or exchanged the glory of the uncorruptible God to an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. An uncorruptible God who changes not, now I'm making him into something that changes. That's the problem with idolatry. It reduces the character of God. No idol can ever fully show the fullness of God. I remember Martin Luther, I have a message on idolatry in specific. Martin Luther makes a statement that if Christ can be revealed in our heart, why not on canvas? And I've answered that question. Because when he's revealed in our hearts, he grows. The more we grow, the better he gets. When he's revealed on canvas, he never changes. It's a limitation to God. A very poor limitation, by the way. The Lord Jesus is so much better than any picture we could ever draw. And you know, he's the one person that looking at, he becomes better and better. All the rest of us get worse and worse. He gets better and better. Well, wherefore, because they changed or exchanged the glory of God, God gave them up to what? Uncleanness, lust of their own hearts, dishonoring their own bodies between themselves. Rampant sexuality. Who, what did they do? Changed the truth of God into a lie. Now they not only don't recognize God as God, but they take the truth of who God is and they change it into a lie. God is not really God. God is this. God is that. And worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You know what happens when you turn God into an idol, don't you? I have control over my idol. I have absolutely no control over God. And the idols get smaller and smaller to the fact that you come down to the worm and you step on worms. We like to put gods under our feet, quite honestly. We want a God that can't do a whole lot of control in our lives. Well, for this reason, God gave them up. Notice, it's man changes the revelation of God, so God gives him up. And what happens is God reveals himself, man rejects the revelation, God gives man up. God reveals himself, man rejects the revelation, God gives man up. Gives them up to vile affections, for even the women change the natural use into that which is against nature. Men leaving the natural use of the woman, burning their lust one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. Leviticus 18:22, God hates homosexuality. But this is what's going on here. What is the recompense that is meet or that is proper? I'm going to give you a thought that you may not have heard, and you may. I believe that AIDS is not God striking man. I don't think that's what AIDS is. I think AIDS is a natural result of the way God has made the human body. And that whenever we sin against God in that way, that disease strikes us. Because it's put there from creation. They received that recompense of their error, which was proper. God said, I made you a certain way, and when you abuse the way I've made you, there's going to be certain results. If you drink all the time, you have health problems that go along with drinking. Just different things that you do that God calls sin, we know that problems come along with those things. No different with homosexuality. Well, it doesn't stop there. And as they did not like to return God in their knowledge, God gives them over. Now notice, up to this point, is God has given them up, you know? He says God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up. Now he says God gave them over. wholly different. Being filled, this is a continual present in the Greek. Being continually filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. One of the great cries of our society today is, I may not be a homosexual, I may not be a murderer, but these people have a right to do what they're doing. They not only do the same, but they take pleasure in them who do them. We have to be careful that we don't support sin. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Again, Father, we just pray that you would take these words tonight and this meager understanding of your word and help us to grow in faith and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray now for the prayer meeting upcoming, Father, that you would bless, that you would help us to pray for those that are in need. In Christ's name, amen.